Good morning. Our text today is going to be Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. That is page 978 in the Bibles beneath the chairs in front of you, if you want to use those. This is the second part of our two-part miniseries on Ephesians. For those of you who weren't with us last week, we discussed who you are in Christ. In other words, we talked about what it means for you as an individual to be united to Christ. What has He in His perfect life, death on the cross for sins, and resurrection from the dead done for us? What are the benefits we receive in Christ, to borrow language from the Westminster Confession? And working out of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we first considered what Christ saved us from, that we were once spiritually dead, rebels against God, deserving of His just judgment. And then we talked about how we've been saved, that in Christ our sins are paid for, we're counted righteous, we're adopted into the family of God, that we are made spiritually alive. And finally, we considered what we are saved to. That is, what comes from this work of God in us? What is the fruit of that? And we very briefly talked about how we're recreated in Christ to do good works which God prepared for us. But if you were here, you'll remember that we didn't go too far into detail there, because some of those details are actually what we will pick up this week as we cover who we, as a community, together are in Christ. This is actually a major theme in the book of Ephesians. Paul is constantly discussing who we are together. Most of the commands in this book, in fact, have to do with living in and among a community of believers. Relationships between Jewish and Gentile Christians in the first century, that was a serious subject. Husbands and wives, parents and children, all these things dominate the practical side of this letter. So there's really no shortage of passages we can go to explore the idea of living within a Christian community. But as you might have noticed, all of those examples I just gave you are pretty specific. And since we're trying to get a broader idea of what it looks like to live in community, while still getting direct exhortations and examples, it seemed to me that the end of Ephesians 4 was really the best text to represent the second half of this book. Here we're going to see Paul very clearly tie the theology from last week, from our first sermon, to some concrete application for living in a community of believers. In fact, we're going to get a very clear definition of who we are as a community extremely early on in this passage. And it's going to give way to Paul painting a picture for exactly how that definition plays out. Last week, I started by giving you the context to sort of serve as an on-ramp to the text because it was so familiar. I don't think that's the case this week. So we're switching back to our normal approach. So please stand and hear the reading of God's Word. This is Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Please pray with me. Gracious God, many of us already see in this text a picture of who we want to be, but regretfully, we also very clearly see our failures. I freely confess to you that this is the difficult passage to preach, not because it's hard to understand, but because its instructions are so plain, and I am so often guilty of falling short of them. I ask in this time, you would indeed use your word to convict us as we need it, but also that you would encourage us with the beauty of what the church can and should be. And more importantly, that you would encourage us with the comfort found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I actually think there are several ways that we could break down this passage that would do it justice, that would make the text perfectly clear. In fact, I think it would be pretty easy to just give each sentence its own short exposition, almost like you were reading a commentary, and we could walk out of here with a good idea of what's going on. But for our purposes, we're going to break it into three sections. Now, I've given none of those sections catchy titles, but I believe in you, note-taking friends. First, we will look at verse 25 that serves as both a transition from what Paul has said and an introduction to what he is about to say. He uses it as a pivot point. It's the call to living faithfully within a community, and it immediately tells us who we together are in Christ. Then we'll pick up verses 26 through 30, which detail examples of how to live faithfully within our community, building on the claims of verse 25 and what has come before it. Finally, verses 31 and 32 serve as something of a recap of the calls to action that Paul gives here, and notably, it will also give us our ultimate motivation for living faithfully in a community of believers. But before we dive into that, I want to challenge you with something that is normally just sort of implied in sermons, but I want to make it very explicit. It's easy to hear a sermon like this one that is almost application all the way through. It's application heavy. And as a sort of defense mechanism, we spend the entire time thinking about how it really applies to everyone else. Don't do that. Don't do that. Hear God's word this morning and let it show you your sin, not just everyone else's. So, we start in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, the first thing you might notice is that it opens with therefore. And as many of you have heard me say, when you see a therefore, you need to ask what the therefore is there for. So, what has come before this? What is Paul building on? Right at about halfway through this letter, right at about halfway through the book, the beginning of this chapter really, Paul begins this shift toward a heavier focus on application of the theology that he was covering in the first half. The theology we talked about last week, in fact. Now, that doesn't mean there's no theology starting in chapter 4. We're actually going to talk about some today. And it doesn't mean there's no practicality in the first three chapters. But there is a difference in emphasis. He begins discussing unity in Christ. That because of all that Christ has done for you, for us, he urges his readers to, quote, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. He commends to them humility, gentleness, patience, and love in order to maintain unity. Just as there's one Holy Spirit who binds us and there is one faith to which we hold, one baptism, one God, Paul says there is one body. This analogy, that of the church being a body, will continue to play a really crucial role throughout Ephesians. In fact, he goes on to say that one way of thinking about growing in Christian maturity is that we are growing up in every way into Christ, who is the head of this body. That maturity is the parts of the body following the lead of the head who holds us all together. When each part of the body works properly, it grows in strength and health and maturity. Paul describes it as the body building itself up in love. Finally, to describe this maturity on a personal level, he tells readers to no longer walk in what he calls the futility of their minds. In other words, put away the falsehoods you once lived in and live fully in the truth. Just as we're to put off the old self with its falsehoods, we're to put on a new self which grows us in the likeness of Christ. And that brings us to verse 25. So because we've put away falsehoods, because we've put on this new self, we are to speak the truth to one another. Why? Because we're members of one another. Now there are two big things that I want us to catch here. The first is that this verse gives us a pattern that you will see repeated throughout the text. Okay, there is something you put away. In this case, The something you put away is falsehood. And then there's something you do instead. In this case, that is speaking the truth to one another. And then it ends with a reason. In this case, that reason is because we're members of one another. And that reason is the second thing that we need to catch here. Notice that he doesn't simply say we're to speak the truth to our neighbors in order to set a good example, or so we don't offend each other, or even so the people are more inclined to trust us. All those things are fine. They're not bad things. But that's not the reason he gives. That's not what he offers. Now, Paul says we should do it because we are members of one another. He invokes this body metaphor again. This is, by the way, the answer to our question, who are we in Christ? We are members of one another. We're connected, whether we always like it or not. Which, by the way, is also an important truth that undergirds the family metaphor we see elsewhere in Ephesians. But I don't think Paul sticks with the body illustration here just for the sake of artistic continuity. I think he sticks with the body illustration because he's trying to teach us something that that illustration in particular communicates. And it sets up the challenges that follow. To prove it, I'm going to ask you a couple questions. You do not have to answer out loud. In fact, I would request you don't answer out loud. Okay. What happens if the parts of your body don't communicate properly? What happens if you have severe appendicitis, but none of your nerves tell your brain that you're in pain? What happens if a tumor starts growing, or you break your leg, or you're having a heart attack, but your body never sends any signals that something is wrong? What happens if you really need to get up and go get food, but your legs just refuse to listen to your brain telling them what to do, and you can't move? What happens if your heart decides to ignore its commands to beat? You need all of your body parts to send the right signals at the right time in order to live a healthy life. You need them to speak the truth to one another, or you risk dying. And the same is true among us. We have to speak the truth to one another, even when those truths are painful, and even when those truths are difficult. Look, I freely admit to you there are times it would seem easier to ignore whatever painful or difficult thing is happening. But the problem with that is that eventually the appendix is going to rupture, and that's way worse for the body than if we just dealt with it in the first place. Of course, the reality here is that we could spend the rest of our time just talking about this one verse, trying to figure out what all falls under the umbrella of we are a body, right? But I don't think we have to do that, because I think Paul has done that for us. I believe our next section very intentionally builds upon the command to live as members of one another. I think he gives us a window into that world. Verses 26 through 30, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You might have noticed, and I hope you did because I gave you a heads up, you might have noticed that the first three admonitions, the main part of this section, that it uses the exact same structure as verse 25. Something you put away, something you should do, and the reason for doing it. It's don't do this, do this, so that. Right? That's what the first three sort of admonitions in this section, that's how they're structured. So what we have now is Paul using verse 25 to pivot into these instructions. In 25, it was because of all these things we've talked about, because you've already put away falsehood, speak the truth as members of one another. And I think each of these following commands with that same structure offer sort of explanatory examples of what it looks like to live as members of one another. Now, these aren't comprehensive, but I don't think they're meant to be. Again, I think they're a window into what it looks like to live as a body. I think they just help us begin to understand. So let's break those down. Interestingly enough, right after telling everyone to speak honestly with one another, Paul deals with the inevitable problem of anger. If I am living in a community of people who are always telling me the truth, even if it's gently, even if it is in love, eventually I'm going to be angry because I'm not going to want to hear the truth, even if it's gently and even if it is in love. But notice that Paul doesn't actually say you should never, ever, ever feel anger, that immediate response is out of the question. Now, he actually seems to recognize that it's going to happen, that it's almost normal to be angry. It's how we respond to our anger that's in question here. Sometimes we'll be angry because we have been wronged. Sometimes we'll be angry because we were wrong and someone told us. Sometimes it's a mixture of both. Sometimes our anger is justified, sometimes it isn't. But what's fascinating is those distinctions are nowhere in view. Paul does not concern himself with explaining any of that. Instead, he deals with the bare fact that you will feel anger and warns us sternly, sternly against letting it fester, against letting it take root in you. Whether your anger is justified or not is in some ways irrelevant. Because if you let it control you, it gives the devil opportunity to destroy. We see this very thing in the life of Absalom. He was the son of David. Some of you know this story. Absalom, in the beginning of his story, was right. His sister had been gravely harmed by their brother, and David should have taken action. So Absalom is angry that his sister has been harmed, so he's mad at his brother Amnon. He's mad at David for not doing something about it. He was right to be angry about those things. But over time, that anger morphed into something selfish and sinister. And even after he got revenge on Amnon, he continued. He tried to overthrow David. And he started a war that ultimately led to his own demise. Absalom's anger was justified at first, but it turned into something reckless, destructive, and ultimately deadly. And Paul warns us that the very same thing can happen if we, as a body, let anger control us. Even if it begins as justified, it will eventually end in sin and division if we don't put it away from us. He then goes on to give an example of one who repents of a life of stealing. Let the thief, let the one who stole, no longer do so. Instead, let him work. Sensible advice to all of us, I'm sure. But notice his reasoning. He doesn't say, let him work so he can pay all his bills and everyone else can, you know, leave him alone. No, he says, let him work so that he may give to anyone in need. The thief in this example doesn't just stop being a thief. He becomes something new. He becomes generous. He becomes someone who works hard specifically so that he can give to others. This might seem like an oddly specific example. When I was a kid, I always thought that. When I read through Ephesians, and I just kind of assumed maybe Paul was concerned about a petty theft problem in Ephesus or something. But the pattern presented works for more than just stealing. It's about what it looks like to repent of our sins in the context of a community. It isn't only about not doing bad stuff. Repentance within this community, within our body, is not just about refraining from harming one another. It isn't just about everyone leaving everyone else alone. Repentance should lead us to actively serve each other, even, perhaps especially, in ways that are the opposite of the sin that once defined us. And finally, he moves to a command to let no corrupting talk come from our mouths. Now, this can feel kind of amorphous, no corrupting talk. What does that mean? We could have a lot of definitions of what corrupting talk is, right? Thankfully, Paul follows it up with a positive command to speak only words that are good for building up the body and giving grace to our hearers. Now, to clarify, I want to be super clear about this. This does not mean that we ignore sin or avoid confrontation. After all, we're to put away falsehood and speak the truth to each other. But it does mean that we are to address sin and deal with conflict in a certain way. If the way we deal with sin and conflict in this body, or in some cases ignore sin and conflict, causes unnecessary harm to the body, tears down the body, instead of seeks the ultimate good of our community, then we are wrong. Even if we're right, if the way we go about dealing with our conflict, if the way we go about dealing with sin in our body is done in a way that tears this body down instead of pushes our people toward greater sanctification, instead of grows us in love, instead of builds up this community, then even if we're right in principle, we are wrong in practice. And Paul rounds out these commands by calling his readers not to grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed. Continuing in these sins, harming one another, harming the body, grieves the Spirit who dwells in us. The Holy Spirit who is at work in our sanctification, who binds us together. The great tragedy of unrepentance in these areas is not just that other people get hurt, although that is a tragedy. The greatest tragedy is that we grieve the God who loves us and loves the people that we've hurt. That's what's so heartbreaking about this. That we fail, not just as individuals, but as a community, to reflect the God who has saved us. Now, finally, Paul rounds out this series of exhortations with verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, look, about half this sermon has already been lists of application. And I get it if you read this and you think, you know what, Nathan, I really can't take any more hits, okay? Because let's be honest, these two sentences really cover every other command given in the passage. We're putting away bitterness. We're putting away wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. We're called to be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. We're called to bear with one another, as Paul has said elsewhere in Ephesians. Now, I could go through this list and beat us all up again with the stuff we've already heard. But I'm actually not going to do that. Because I think the most important part of this entire section of verses 31 and 32 is the last clause. I think if you get the last clause, you'll get the other stuff. I think if you get all that other stuff without getting the last clause, you'll never actually get the other stuff. This is the how. This is the why. We are to live as a body, as members of one another, telling the truth, putting away anger, serving one another, seeking to keep peace among this body, forgiving. Just as God in Christ, and that is an important phrase if you were here last week, just as God in Christ forgave us. This is the driving reason we live this way. And it's the source of the strength we need to live this way. Paul does not just drop all these commands on us and expect us to figure it out. No, he reminds us that all of this is rooted in what has already been done for us in Christ. The center of these commands is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of any who repent and turn to him in faith. You will never, ever have to forgive another person of more than what God has forgiven you in Christ. And in fact, forgiveness will never cost you what it cost Jesus. For our forgiveness, Jesus actually took what we earned from God so that we could be counted as righteous like he's righteous. You'll never come close to anything like that. You will never have a better reason to be angry at someone than God does to be angry at you for your sin. You'll never have a better reason to want to speak harshly to a person than Jesus does, but that is not his response to those who are part of his body. And if you don't believe me, you can look at his merciful response to his own disciples who abandoned him as he died. His response is gentle. It builds up. Now it stings. Don't misunderstand me. Ask Peter. He was hurting for part of that conversation. But it built up. These commands to live as members of one another are built on the fact that we are all members of Christ. You need to get that. That these commands are built on the fact that whether or not you like it, if you are united to Christ and I'm united to Christ, it means we are connected. Some of you cringed. You don't like that. I get it. I do. But it's the truth. that what you were called to do for others, Christ has already done for you. And what's more, even when we fail at these things now, Christ stands ready to forgive. And this body, Christ's body, should stand ready to forgive too. This is one of the things that's fascinating, I think, about sort of modern pop culture. Everyone is always a threat of you know, the words like being canceled, right? There is always a sin for which you can be condemned. But there is actually no path to atonement. At least in the church, at least here, there's a path back. You're going to be condemned either way. Here you'll find forgiveness. This is what Paul means when he talks about the body growing more and more into the head, who is Christ. We aren't called to these things in order to earn Christ's love. We're called to these things because they are reflections of the love that Christ has already given us. Understand this. This is not a list of instructions to make us a body. It is not a list of instructions to make us a community. It is not a list of instructions to make us a family. It is an explanation of how to live together, because in Christ, that is what we already are. Pray with me. Merciful God, there are many among us who clearly see our shortcomings in this passage. Anger and quick, thoughtless words, malice, slander, failing to forgive, whatever it might be, we see these things in ourselves and we feel the weight of our sin. We have felt it for the last 30 minutes. And for those who feel these things, I ask that you would let the comfort and hope of Christ truly take root in them. Give us confidence that our sins really are forgiven, and in doing so, fit us more and more to live in the way this text describes, seeking the peace, seeking the purity of the church. Still, there are others who might want to deflect and use this passage as a weapon against people that they're mad at, causing division and doing the very thing that the text warns against. For these, I ask that you would soften their hearts, bringing them to repentance. For each of us, I simply ask that you would continue to use the truths of your word long after this sermon to conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ, our head, in whose name we pray. Amen.